Let's turn in our Bibles now, please, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2. In our previous two sermons in James, in verses 10 to 13 of this chapter, we were answering the question through this text, what is the relation of the Christian to the law of God? There we saw that Christians are responsible to keep the whole law of God, and also that Christians will be judged, every aspect of their life, by the standard of God's law. Now in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we're going to look at this text and considering another question. That is, what is the relation between faith and works in the life of a professed Christian? What is the relation between faith and works in the life of a professed Christian? Our passage in James is a very important part of the biblical revelation on faith and works. And as we hope to see, it stands in perfect harmony with the rest of the New Testament on this subject. However, a superficial reading of James 2:14 to 26 may lead one to think otherwise. In fact, some have contended to hear that James is contradicting Paul. Well, let's read the passage together. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 14, and think about this. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now as we look at this passage and we read this together and we see such statements as in verse 14, where the question is asked, can faith save him? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? In verses 24 and 25, seeing then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, and how Rahab was justified by works. It sounds like it's a contradiction here, doesn't it, between what Paul said, where man is justified by faith. In fact, these terms led the great reformer Luther to call James a right strawy epistle, that it was lacking in evangelical truth. And his particular concern and problem with James was right here in this passage. Now, we believe that Luther seriously erred in his understanding of James and his estimation of the epistle. But I think if we understand, too, the context in which this man was laboring, the war, then the battle for the faith that he was fighting, we can be a little bit more sympathetic, a little bit more ready to forgive the reformer for his error here in this passage. And just to try to set that a little bit in context, and the problem that people have had with James, particularly Luther, I want to read you a couple of quotes from the decisions of the Council of Trent. As you know, the Council of Trent was called as a counter move to the Reformation by the Catholic Church to seek to undo some of what they saw, the damage that was done by the Reformation. This is the Catholic view of the matter. And so the Council of Trent was called, and one of the areas in which they dealt specifically was the question of justification. And of course, the doctrines herein concerning justification stated in the Council of Trent are still the doctrines of the Roman Church. Just a couple of quotes. When the Apostle says that a man is justified by faith and freely, the words are to be understood in that sense which the perpetual sense of the Catholic Church has held and expressed. That is, that we are therefore said to be justified by faith because faith is the beginning of salvation, the foundation and root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and attain to the fellowship of the Son of God. And we are said to be justified freely because none of these things which precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace of justification itself. That sounds okay at the so far. The key phrase there, it is the beginning of justification. And so they go on to say, having been thus justified and become the friends and household of God, going on from strength to strength, they are, as the Apostle says, renewed from day to day, that is, mortifying the members of their flesh and displaying those weapons of righteousness received from God for sanctification by the observance of the commandments of God and of the Church in righteousness itself through the grace of Christ. Faith cooperating with good works. They grow and are justified more and more. As it is written, let him who is just be justified still. And again, fear not to be justified even unto death. And again, now here's a quote from James, and this is where Luther was quite troubled by James. They're quoting James in defense of their doctrine. And again, you see how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The key again here is understanding the subtlety of what they're saying. And that the work of justification is not an act of declaration wherein a man is declared before God to be righteous on the basis of his faith, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him. Faith is the beginning of the process and is always man's faith cooperating with God's grace through a process. It is not declared righteousness, but it is infused righteousness. It is a process that begins with faith and continues through the life, where we are actually made righteous, according to their teaching, by the obedience to the commandments of God, the merits of the saints, the sacraments, and all of these things. And of course, no one, except very few, achieve the righteousness necessary to enter God's presence at death. So there is now another stage which they must go through for final purification, and they call that purgatory. In purgatory, the sins are atoned for, the person is finally purged, and now that they are actually righteous, they're able to enter into God's presence. So it is a lifelong process. And it is not by faith only that we are justified, but faith plus works, because it is that process. And so they say, wherefore, no man ought to flatter himself in faith alone, thinking that by faith alone he has been appointed heir and will obtain the inheritance. Don't flatter yourselves that by faith alone you're justified. Faith is just part of the mix. The grace of God, man with his faith cooperating, work together to bring about this infusion of righteousness into the life that actually brings us finally, if we continue in that type of faith and works, someday after purgatory, into the presence of God. And so here they say in their canons, wherefore shall say that the wicked, whosoever shall say that the wicked is justified by faith alone, in such a sense that nothing else is required in the way of cooperation to obtain grace, the grace of justification, that it is in no respect necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. or accursed? You say faith alone, no cooperation to obtain the grace, that as you merit the grace, you're to be cursed. Further on, whosoever shall say that men are justified by the mere imputation of Christ's righteousness, or by the mere remission of sins, exclusive of grace and charity, which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, of course meaning grace and charity in the works you do, and is an error in them also that by the grace which we are justified is only the favor of God, not only the favor of God, your merit as well. Let him be anathema, accursed. Whosoever shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy forgiving sins by Christ, or that this trust is the only thing by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Whosoever shall say that a man is absolved from his sins or justified by the mere circumstance of believing for a certainty that he is absolved or justified, or that no man is truly justified save he who believes that he is justified, and that acquittal and absolution are accompanied by faith alone, let him be anathema. And so on and so forth. This is the battle that Luther was fighting. And as he came to James and he saw these things, and he also saw the Catholic Church appealing to what James said here, he saw this was he perceived it to be a real stumbling block in the defense of the great doctrine that God by His grace enabled Luther to recover and preach to the church. And you might summarize this by Luther's own words. He says, "Now the article of justification, which is our sole defense, not only against all the force and craft of man, but also against the gates of hell, is this, that by faith only in Christ and without works, we are pronounced righteous and saved." This is the great doctrine of justification by faith. This is the great pillar of the Reformation, that men are not saved by their works. It is not a cooperation with divine grace, but wholly of divine grace, wherein God, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, imputes to the sinner, on the basis of their trust in His mercy and in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. And at that moment, they are justified, made acceptable to God. And when James says a man's justified by works, Luther was greatly alarmed. But you know, Calvin did not take Luther's view at all of this passage. And the exposition that he gave of this is what I would say is the greatly prevailing view among Bible teachers and scholars in the Protestant church in later years, and of course today among the conservative Christians. But you see, there's no contradiction between Paul and James. None at all. It was a misunderstanding on Luther's part. James and Paul were both defending the biblical doctrine of justification in their epistles, both of them. James is defending the biblical doctrine of justification here. But they were contending against different errors. The heresies that they were combating were different. And when we understand that, we are able to see the way in which their teaching harmonizes. Paul was dealing with the error of basing one's justification, at least in part, upon their own works. That it was partly due to human merit and effort, and not to the grace of God alone, wherein men receive that grace by faith. This was the great error of the Pharisees, and scribes, and the people of his day, the Judaizers. James, on the other hand, was dealing with the error of basing justification on a mere profession of faith. He was dealing with the error of what we've come to call today easy believism. That if a man simply says that he believes in the gospel, he can take confidence, and others can have confidence, that he truly is a justified and saved man. That an intellectual assent, we might say, to certain presuppositions in the Bible about God, Christ, and man are all that is necessary for salvation and justification. James is defending the doctrine of justification against that error. Paul destroys the error that justification is the consequence of works. It is not the consequence of works. It's the consequence of grace. Faith itself being the gift of God, wherein God's elect are brought to a standing of righteousness through justification. James is demolishing the error that says works are not necessarily a consequence of justification. Or the denial that discipleship is the necessary consequence of salvation. Paul was dealing with a false view that discipleship leads to salvation, which is what the Catholics teach. James was dealing with the error that says salvation does not necessarily entail in discipleship. That's really extraneous. The question is, do you believe? If you believe, fine, you're saved. And so as James is dealing with this problem, instead of straw, right here we find some gold, silver, and precious stones for our Christian faith and for the understanding of the biblical teaching on salvation. James is teaching here that the only kind of faith that justifies is a living faith. It's a living faith. And a living faith produces works. That's the definition of James gives here of what a true living faith. He talks about a faith dead. Dead faith doesn't save or justify. Only a living faith. And we know it is alive as a faith because it's producing deeds of obedience and righteousness and trust and worship in the life of the Christian. This section parallels what we looked at earlier in James in chapter 1, verses 22 to 27. Remember we said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And later on he spoke about in verse 26, about a man who says he's religious, attends religious ceremonies, but he doesn't have the basic self-control, cannot bridle his tongue, shows no love toward God or man. This man's deceived as well. James here is dealing with another deception. He's saying, don't be deceived into thinking that you have true faith simply because you agree with or give assent to certain Christian doctrines. You can only be confident that you have true faith if you have the works to prove it. James here and throughout his epistle is dead set against dead orthodoxy, which has troubled the church throughout its history. Dead people who say they're Christians, assent to certain creeds, but there's no living, transforming power of faith operative in their life. What James is contending here for today is a living faith. There are two parts to this section. We're going to look at the first part today and the next part next week. In verses 14 to 19, James makes his point. A very simple outline. James makes his point and James proves his point. He makes his point here in verses 14 to 19, that point being this. Faith without works is a dead faith that does not profit. He proves his point then in the second part, verses 20 to 26, which we'll look at next week, the Lord willing, where he shows that the faith of Abraham and Rahab was a living faith that produced works. And so he proves it from the Old Testament scriptures. Interestingly, choosing a man and a woman, a man who was known for his righteousness, a woman who was known for her wickedness, and chosen both of these situations. There, we see they were justified by works, and we'll understand what that means in the context. But there's two parts here, and both are marked by leading questions. In verse 14, what doth it profit my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? And then verse 20 leaves the second section with the leading question, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on to prove that position. And so verses 14 to 19, if you're taking notes here, we have the principal point given. Faith without works is a dead faith and does not profit. First, he leads with his question, and then, after that, he explains himself. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, James, like many teachers, likes to use questions to pull his readers into a consideration of the point that he wants to make, and I hope that that has the effect with us here. Let's think about that. Here's the question. What does it profit us? Brethren in Christ, what does it profit us if we say, or any man says, we have faith, but we don't have accompanying works. What is the profit of that profession, is the idea. The word profit has that of an advantage that is gained. A benefit that is derived from something. What advantage is there to this profession? What benefit is it to the speaker, or really to anyone else, for them to say this but not have that? To say they have faith but not have works. Or you might phrase it this way. What good is it? What good is it to say that a man say that he has faith and have not works? Now, James notices speaking to professed Christians here. He says, my brethren. He's speaking to those who profess to be Christians. For it is those who are in danger here of this problem. People who don't profess Christ don't have the dangerous problem that James is talking about here. So he's talking to you and I who sit here and profess to be Christians. To profess to have faith. We're the ones who have the danger of dead faith. Not someone who doesn't even make this claim. Not the Muslim, not the pagan, not the unbeliever, but you and I are the ones who have this danger. People who are sitting in churches throughout the world today are the ones who are in danger here. He says, what profit is that, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? What James is doing here is setting up a possible condition or circumstance, and this happens quite a bit. There are people who are doing this right now. And James, it's very possible that some of you to whom I am writing, and James to whom he is speaking today through the inscripturated word, are having this problem. Now, a key term here is this word say. That is, a man is making a claim. Someone is claiming something. They're professing to be Christians. It's the idea when they say they have faith. That is, they have faith in Christ. They have faith in the gospel and in Christian truth. And so someone's claiming here to be a Christian. Now, of course, faith is the indispensable requirement for salvation and membership in God's family and in the church. And the claim here is to have the kind of faith that makes a person a Christian and that lays hold of God's salvation. That's what the kind of faith that's being claimed here. James says, what profit is that claim if they do not have works? This is the other part of the condition. On the one hand, they're saying this. But on the other hand, the other circumstance is they don't have any works. Their life is devoid of works. Now, the term works here can be used in the Bible. It is used in the Bible in three senses. It's used of that which displays itself in activity of any kind. It's used of someone's work or occupation. And it's used of the product of work. The thing that you produce. This is your work. This is the work of your hands. Clearly the sense is the first one here. That which displays itself in activity of any kind. Or a deed or an action. And it is this usage is the opposite of rest and inactivity. Really, it is the manifestation or the practical proof of something. So what he's saying here is they do not have works. That is, their faith is not displaying itself in activity, specifically the activity of worship and obedience to God. That's what it means by works here. The display of your faith. And it really is that idea of the manifestation or the practical proof. What good is it to say you have faith, but you don't have the practical proof that you really have it in the deeds and actions that the Bible calls upon redeemed men to practice? Can faith save them? Now although I believe that we ought to take the King James's superior translation, it's not perfect. Only the Greek and Hebrew. There's a mistake here, or I should say an omission. The way it's written here is very misleading. It says, can faith save him? Actually, the Greek has an article there. Can that faith save him? The article here is of a previous reference. It's referring back to a person whose faith is mere profession. Can that kind of faith save him, is what it's saying. Not can faith save him. Of course, true faith always saves. But the kind of faith that says and doesn't do, can that kind of faith save? No. In fact, again, looking at the construction of the original here, the question in Greek is given in such a way that it expects a no answer. This is so important that James doesn't leave it up to us to answer ourselves. And the construction of the original language is, cannot faith save him? No! That kind of faith can't save anybody. And so the question is not, can faith save a man? But can that kind of faith save a man? A faith devoid of works. Now, James here is clearly building on the biblical concept of faith that is throughout the Scriptures, from Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And the biblical concept of faith has three primary ideas, or elements is better, not ideas, but elements. Knowledge, assent, and commitment. A true biblical faith has those elements. First, you have to know that which you give assent to. You have to have the knowledge of the truth of the revelation of God as given to us in the Bible. Faith comes by hearing. That's the first step. And hearing by the Word of God. So we must be informed by Scripture. The Word of God must speak to us. We must have the knowledge of God's Word in our mind. Then the second is giving assent to that. Do we believe what that Word says is true or false? Do we give assent to it? Do we accept it as being true? But that is not the full orbed faith that the Bible speaks of. Because men can have knowledge, and men can assent to the truth of that knowledge, which we'll see here in a moment, even in the terms of demons, can have those two elements. The third element of biblical faith is always that of commitment or trust. When we're talking about trust, when we're talking about we have invested ourselves in that truth where we are acting upon it. Whatever it calls us to do in salvation, we act upon the gospel by literally, by our soul just casting itself upon Christ as our only hope of salvation. Crying out to Him to forgive our sins and take us as His own on the basis of His substitutionary death. We won't just hear the gospel and say, yeah, I've heard it now, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and then move on our way. We act upon that truth with a commitment to it. And the biblical idea of faith always has the idea of an active commitment to whatever that Word is calling upon us to do, be it trust or be it obey. And of course, that wonderful song says that it comes down to those two things, trusting a promise or obeying a precept. Faith always, true faith always has that third element where we trust the promise or obey the precept. And James is building on that concept of faith, and he's saying the faith simply says, I know the gospel and I believe it, but has not committed itself to that word, does not have a saving faith. You see, the Bible teaches about the power of faith. But of course, the power of faith is not in the faith itself, but it is in the grace of God that transforms us through our knowledge, assent, and commitment, all wrought by the Word and the Spirit. You see, biblical faith is a living faith. A mere profession does not indicate true possession of this kind of faith because of the third element being missed. And so James says, can that kind of faith save him? Now, what does James mean here? Well, no doubt he is including in his discussion here, perhaps even the leading point, is that the salvation being spoken of here is the salvation that we talk of when we speak of justification. And so he's speaking here in this sense, a faith which does not manifest itself in obedience to God in the life of the person making that profession is not a saving faith. You see, justification always leads to sanctification. We had two wonderful scriptures earlier today in 1 John. You know, the evidence of true belief in God is obedience to His commandments, and then the one that we looked at, the Lord's Supper. We are saved unto life of good works. And that when God saves us, He gives us the Holy Spirit. Life is now within us. That life must manifest itself. It must. If it is not manifesting itself, it is not there. Changes happen. As Paul put it, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. behold, old things pass away, and all things are becoming new. There's a transformation taking place in the life. But how could it not be when the living God has poured His Spirit into the soul of a man? And if a person says they have faith and are believing and that transformation is not taking place, if there are not works to show that, works of trust and obedience, then that man's profession is a false one. There's also reference here in this, in the idea, can that profit him? I think in the day of judgment, James has just spoken about, we're going to be judged someday. Well, someone who has a faith now, they're sort of resting on this, you know, I believe and I'm a Christian and I'm safe, but they have no works. Is that kind of a confidence, is that kind of profession going to help them in the day they stand before God? Well, look what Jesus says about that. In Matthew chapter 7. And if you remember when we started our study of James, we saw that how much he was paralleled, you know, explicitly and specifically the teachings of Jesus, his brother. Look what Jesus says. We see that James is in perfect harmony with the doctrine of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks in verses 15 to 20 about fruits. This is how you know someone. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You know, outwardly there's this persona. They look like sheep, but really inwardly. But you know, it's not immediately apparent. But it does become apparent that they're wolves when they start tearing the sheep. You're supposed to be guarding. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. An orchard man has a tree that's no good. Its fruit is corrupt. It's got to get rid of it. Cut it down, throw it in the fire, and put a new one in place. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. You shall know the true nature of a person by their fruits, and that's another term to speak of works, their deeds, their actions. You know someone, what they really are, by what they do, and this is what James is saying. But he goes even further here, Jesus, and this is where we see the explicit parallel. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, their profession, the lordship of Christ, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, who has this profession, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Which that is another term for works. It's not those who say, who make a verbal profession, who enter the kingdom. It's those who make a verbal profession and prove it to be true by doing the will. Yes, they do. The true Christian always professes, Lord, Lord. But then that profession is proved by a life of obedience to the will of the Father. And he says, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? You say, well, here they're doing works. Well, these are those showy works. These are the kind of works the Pharisees did when they stood on street corners and made long prayers. It's just ostentation. This is just outward showiness. It's not doing the will of the Father, because after they stand on the corner and pray to God, they go and they steal a widow's home. He says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Their works were evil. Even their prayers were evil because they were for their own self-glorification. And so it's not those who are saying, but the ones who are doing. These are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what James is teaching. What good does it do for a man to say, Lord, Lord, if he doesn't do the will of the Father, if he does not have works? He will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He will be rejected on the day of judgment. His profession profits him nothing, except maybe making him more culpable, more guilty, because he has sinned against light, very clear light. So James is no doubt speaking of salvation justification. But I want you to think with me here, because this is very important to us. I believe that James also has in mind save in the sense that he used it in verse 21 of chapter 1. Let's look there. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And if you'll recall when we studied this, we saw the idea of salvation in the Bible is not just limited to justification. That's when we're saved from the penalty of sin. But we're also saved from the power of sin in our daily lives through sanctification. And then we're saved from the very presence of sin in all respects when we are glorified in the presence of God. And the biblical idea of salvation is not just the initial justification, but it's the sanctifying work of God and the glorifying work of God. And we saw that in the context of James 21, the saving your souls there was of the sanctifying idea of salvation, delivering us from the trials that we looked in the early part of the chapter, taking us through temptations. The Word saves us in the daily sense of its power. The Word of God saves us. It saves us by preserving us in our trials, by bringing us through temptation, by enabling us to prosper in the Christian life. I believe that James is including this idea of salvation here. I don't think we should limit this just to justification. And this is where it really can hit home to us as Christians who have works, who do have evidences of the grace of God, and we might be sitting pretty secure right now. But, you know, faith is not a one-time exercise. It's not like, you know, we're saved by a certain kind of faith and then we live by another one. There's only one kind of faith. And the same faith that saves us is the same faith that keeps us and the same faith that leads us through every day in our life. And do you realize that even though we have a justifying, saving faith, in the particulars of our daily life and in our encounter with the Word of God, our faith can be dead? Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say we profess that we truly believe in the doctrine of inspiration. The Bible is the Word of the living God, inerrant, infallible in all that it says. We believe the teachings of Scripture, that it is life to the soul. It is that which keeps us and preserves us. And we make this profession. But what good is it if we say that, but we do not live out the truth of that by a commitment to that, a trust of that, and live in the Scriptures day and night? What good advantage are you deriving as a Christian by your adherence to the doctrine of inspiration when this book does not, you do not consume it, you do not live in it, you do not actually live like you believe it? Or let's go from the realm of doctrine to practice. What good is it? What advantage you derive as a Christian to say, I've studied the Scriptures, Ephesians 5 and beginning of chapter 6, and I really believe in the biblical order for the family. For a woman to say, I really believe the Scriptures teach that I'm to submit to my husband. For a husband to say, I really believe that I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's your profession. But what advantage are you deriving from that if it is not, that faith is not evidenced in those very works? What good is it say for a woman to say, I believe in submission to her husband and not do it? What advantage is she or her children or her husband or the church or the world deriving from that profession? Nothing. If it is not a true faith and commitment that is living itself out in her life. What good is it for a husband to his children, to his wife, to the church, to the world to say, I believe that I'm committed to and I trust the Scriptures, but I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And he doesn't do it. You see, we derive no advantage as Christians from mere profession of our doctrines. Can a faith that does not have works save? It can't save in the general sense of justification and in the eternal sense of eternal life. But neither can it save in the specific and temporal sense of our life, in the specific issues that we face, the temptations, the trials, the problems. If we do not have a faith that is living and active, what good does it do? You see, we're not just saved by faith alone. We are sanctified by faith alone. But not by a faith that is alone. The just shall live by faith in every aspect of their life. We'll talk about that more in a moment as we seek to move on here. But I want you to see that this idea, can faith save him? Can you as a Christian in your daily life have, can faith deliver you from your trials? Can it give you wisdom to live if it's not a living faith? The same faith that we are saved by is the faith we must walk in day by day. James illustrates his point here. This is pretty evident about mere profession without works, profiting, not profiting. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Notice James ends the illustration here with the leading question that began this section, verse 14. What does it profit? He ends here, what does it profit? What advantage are words? Specifically, means illustration of the words, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. What advantage is there here to anyone? There's no profit either to the speaker or to the poor man. Now, note the elements of faith in this illustration. First, knowledge. In this illustration, the man has knowledge of the poor man's need. They're aware that the brother or sister is naked. That is, the word there means ill-clad, insufficient clothing or covering for the body. It was often used of the outer garment that was necessary for the poor. When the cool night came, they had to have an outer garment to cover themselves so that they would be warm at night. And they don't have sufficient clothing to cover themselves, sufficient shelter in the fact of an outer garment. This man has a knowledge of that. He knows that. He also sees they're destitute of daily food. This is pretty striking. It means they do not even have enough food for that very day, let alone food for tomorrow. They don't have enough food to get through today. He's aware of that. And he gives his assent. There's a knowledge, and yet this is a true need. So he says, yeah, you need to be warmed and filled. He realizes that. He gives assent to the fact they need something to warm them, something to fill them. They do need clothing and food. And also they need peace. The wholeness that comes. That's the idea of the word peace. The wholeness that comes from sufficient clothing and food. Knowledge and assent are in the speaker here. But there's no commitment. Is there? No commitment in love to this person in need. No action based on their knowledge and assent. And no love toward their brother or sister. No commitment to obey God's word, which James has been teaching here, and he did earlier on in chapter 1, about what pure religion really is. It's visiting these kind of people to help them. And so the knowledge and assent that this man has about the need of this brother or sister profits nobody. It doesn't profit himself in that he has obeyed God, and the day of judgment he'll receive a reward, because if you give a cup of cold water to anyone, even his name, and done in the right spirit, you'll receive a reward. More specifically, there's no profit whatsoever to this poor man or this poor woman. Acting upon them would have made the faith, that is, the knowledge and the assent, to act upon that, be committed to act on the basis of the knowledge and the assent that you see to the truth of the matter, would have marked a true faith that would save and profit. But they didn't do it. It would be a living faith. Now, in verses 17 and 19, James continues with it, again, stating his principal point here. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone. If faith does not manifest itself in works of obedience and trust in God and His Word, it is no true faith at all. Now, the contrast is not between faith and works. Keep that in mind. But between a faith that has works and a faith that does not have works. And this, again, as we just talked about, can be applied in both the general sense and the specific sense. That is, in terms of justification, in the general sense of being saved from our sins, or the daily sanctifying, being saved from the power of sin in our life. A faith without accompanying works is a dead faith, or literally, it is no faith at all. Well, that's the idea of it. It's not faith at all. It's useless. The word dead, something that's dead, is lifeless and useless. What do you do with it? Bury it. It's like a body without a spirit, as we're going to see in next week's sermon, verse 26. Get rid of that kind of faith. It's a useless corpse that needs to be buried. And it's alone, or by itself. That is, it is dead because it doesn't produce any life. It's a loan and it doesn't produce anything. We can probably illustrate it in this way. I know some of you have done gardening or this or that, and you get a pack of seeds, and you take the seeds and you put them in the ground, and a few days later, or however long it takes for them to germinate, you see the seeds coming out, but you see some spots where nothing came up. And you dig down in the ground, and you're looking, there's a seed just sitting there. It's a dead seed. For whatever reason, there's no life in it, and therefore it's sitting in the ground alone. While the other seeds around it are not alone anymore, they have come forth in life, and there is the stem, there is the leaf developing and so forth, and eventually that will bring fruit, and all that was intended, all that life that was inherent in that seed will come to pass. It is not alone. It doesn't just sit there, barren, dead. But a seed that is dead just lays there alone. And we know it is dead, how? Because there's no life springing from it. Of the stem and the leaf and the accompanying fruit that will come in due time. A dead faith doesn't have accompanying works. In what the Reformers would say along this idea about being alone, is they would say, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's always a faith that's accompanied by godly works. And as I said earlier, we are also sanctified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. The Scripture says the just shall live by faith. This is an ongoing, day-by-day experience. The just do not just live by one act of faith. They go forward at a crusade or this or that and pray, and now they're live by faith, and they just go on with their life now from there. No, they live day by day in that faith, and it is a transforming faith. But remember, too, that this faith is not something that we work up. Faith is a gift of God created in us by His Word and Spirit. And what we need, brothers and sisters, is the same living faith that brought us to Christ to be operating in us day by day. You see, we need to cry out to God that our faith is not a dead one, is an ongoing life as a Christian. You know, we talk about deadness in the Christian life. This is what it is. It's a deadness of faith. There's no trust and no works. Because the energizing power of the Word and Spirit are not at work in our life. We need to cry out to God for a living faith in our day-by-day walk with the Lord, that we might have a life as a Christian that is vibrant, dynamic, and fruit-filled. But not a dead, barren one. It's a barrenness in your marriage. It's a problem of faith. You don't have a living faith in the Word of God, because the faith in the Word enables us to have our minds transformed, our wills put in gear, and we're able then by the strength that God grants unto us to see a transformation in that area. You see, the Christian life is to be a living experience, not a dead thing where we go through motions of reading our Bible and say, yeah, I believe that, and close it and go on with the day. We need to come to the Word, and we need to cry out to God to give to us that same living faith by His Word and Spirit that justified us, that it might now sanctify us. We need this from God. We need to seek it every day. This kind of faith. We cannot sit back and say, well, you know, I know I'm justified. I've seen works in my life and I have the assurance of the Holy Spirit in my heart and so forth. And then we can just sort of coast. That leads to a dead and barren Christian life. It's an ongoing work of life. Through the life-producing Spirit and Word that gives to us a living faith. Let us seek that from God. If there's a barrenness and a deadness in our Christian experience, it's a problem of faith. It doesn't profit us just to say we believe these things. The only profit comes when it's a living faith and the works follow. Works of trust in the promises, works of obedience to the precepts. Now, in verses 18 and 19, conclude here. James goes on here to show how a mere profession of faith proves nothing. You can apply this in the broad sense of justification, or in the more narrow sense of sanctification and day-by-day issues and doctrines and practices and decisions and trials and temptations. James shows a mere profession of faith in the Word of God, and also how a knowledge and assent to certain doctrines does not confirm that you have a living faith. Because demons have such knowledge and assent. Verse 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, this has proved to be a difficult verse to understand. I'm just going to quick survey. There's three views to this. But the person speaking here, the man who may say this, is an ally of James. And he's saying this: you, that is the false believer, say that you have faith, and I have works. But you cannot show me your faith because you do not have works. I, on the other hand, can show you my faith by my works. That's attractive in that it keeps the pronouns all in line there, but the problem with it is that usually when this type of a statement is given, yea, a man may say, it's usually introducing an objection. In fact, almost always in the Scripture. Paul uses this often himself. It's seen in Greek literature and so forth. So it's probably an objector here. Somebody can object to what James said. And so the second view is the person here is an objector who is casting doubt on the reality of James' faith. The first words are basically this: do you really have faith, James? That's the objector. James, you're talking about having faith. Do you really have faith? And the rest of the sentence or the verse is James' answer. Do you really have faith, James? James says, yes, I do. And I'll show it to you by my works. The third view is the other person here is an objector, and he's stating that thou hast faith and I have works. Of course, then it comes James' answer. But here's the idea. There's different gifts in the Christian life, James. You know what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 12. There's different gifts, different manifestations of the Spirit. In fact, one of the manifestations is the manifestation of what? Faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 9, the gift of faith. You know, some people have the gift of faith, others have the gift of works. James' answer is, his response is very clear that no, that is not the case. It is not an issue of varying degrees. No one can have faith at all unless it is shown by their works. And I will show thee my faith by my works. Regardless of what view one comes down upon, it is very clear here what is being spoken of here. That the only way the validity of faith can be proved is by the works that a person does. Works that deal with a person's actions, his character, and all of those kind of things. In verse 19, James continues here, saying, you believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, a faith that is a mere profession really doesn't amount to a whole lot. You're priding yourself. The confession that he uses here is interesting because it was the key confession of the Jews from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They would repeat that every day. The monotheism. There's one God! And they were very proud of that. And there was many people who didn't make that profession. So this is a wonderful thing. And so they said, well, James, that is a wonderful profession. The Romans don't make that profession. The Greeks don't make that profession. You know, you go to any heathen nation, they don't make it. And you say, well, I'll tell you a group that does. Demons make the same profession. So don't be so proud about it. It doesn't prove a thing. Demons believe they have the knowledge of the true God, and they also give assent to that knowledge. And that's proved by the fact they tremble. When Jesus appeared on earth, we see an example of this. When he confronted the demons, they knew who he was. They didn't argue with him. They professed, Jesus, thou Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time? They professed it. They knew he was the Son of God. And they knew that he was going to judge them. They had their theology in order. And in fact, it even caused them to tremble. But what profit was it to them? They were rebels. They had no commitment and trust in God. They were rebels against the true and the living God. You see, true faith, James's point is well taken here. It's beyond knowledge and assent. And it consists in those plus true trust and commitment. And this trust and commitment is seen in works, in deeds, in actions, and attitudes that reflect trust and obedience to God. Faith and works are inseparable in the Christian life. Faith is the seed, as it were, and the works are the fruit. A living seed produces a plant and fruits. A living faith produces the fruits of trust and peace and obedience and love. Faith acts upon the Word of God. Or we could put it this way, faith works. And I'll conclude by just taking you to a parallel passage in the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians, where he shows the power of the living God in the lives of the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the Christian experience. You're delivered from idols to serve. And this was so clearly known, it was spoken abroad, and their testimony was everywhere that it was an example. This is what it means to be a Christian, to turn from your idols to serve God, to obey God. And Paul summarized in verse 3 there by saying, we remember without ceasing what? Your work of faith. Work of, what does that mean? It means the work that your faith produces. That's what the work of faith is. The work of faith. Faith always produces works. And Paul and Silas were rejoiced in the church at Thessalonica. They knew they were true believers because they remembered and they saw how their faith produced works. And it says their labor of love. Their love caused them to labor. And their hope enabled them to have patience. But it's the work of faith. That's the biblical concept. Faith always produces work. Let us continue now by seeking the Lord in prayer and looking forward to the following Lord's Day sermon where we'll complete this study. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, may the work of faith be in us by your most gracious and holy and sovereign power. First of all, Lord, I pray today for that one here today who may believe. They may say, they have faith that they are Christians. They believe certain doctrines. But Lord, those works of the Spirit of God are not in their life. I pray you'll help them to see that. And cry out to you for a living faith. A true, converting, saving faith that comes from you, not from man's intellect or his will. But comes from your will. From your word. That puts within a person the ability to trust. To obey. We pray, Lord, also for believers in this room. As we look at our Christian lives, and do we see a deadness? We see deadness in certain areas. It's just not a transforming power. We struggle with sin. And we see that it's a problem of faith. It's a dead faith in that area. Oh, how we ask, Lord, for renewing and a living faith. Commitment, a trust to the Word and the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, may we see a dead faith for what it is and bury it. Profits nothing. And seek from Thee afresh a living faith, knowing that faith without works is a dead faith. It's by itself and useless. Give us therefore, Lord, a living faith. Our prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.